Life's a journey, not a destination. Have you ever heard that before? The first time I heard that saying, I think, was in an Aerosmith song, and that's how I know it's true. Okay, I didn't actually mean that, but I do think there is some truth in that saying that life is like a journey. Of course, we are headed to one destination or another, and the destination really matters, but this life as it is not the destination itself. This life is a journey. It is headed towards a destination. Some of us have traveled through space. We've moved from one state to another. Perhaps we've moved from a different country to here. All of us are journeying through time. We're getting older, and our lives are headed somewhere. And I think that is what accounts for the popularity of these epic journeys, stories of epic journeys that we see, whether it's something very old like Homer's Odyssey or something a little bit more recent like the Lord of the Rings trilogy. These stories of adventurous and dangerous pilgrimages appeal to us, and perhaps it's because they kind of serve as metaphors for our lives. They're more heightened in a lot of ways, but they do reflect our lives. We are journeying sometimes in dangerous waters. We are experiencing temptation, certainly conflicts, sometimes doubts and uncertainty as we approach some goal. The Bible itself has a lot of stories of journeying. Certainly in the Old Testament, you see that. Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldeans, basically modern-day Iraq, and he went up to Haran, which is in eastern Turkey today, went to Canaan, goes down to Egypt, comes back to Canaan. Lots of traveling going on. His descendants go down to Egypt. They're slaves there for hundreds of years, and then God redeems them. He brings them out of slavery through the wilderness and into Canaan, the promised land. Of course, centuries later, they're exiled. The Babylonians come in and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They take some of the Jewish people to Babylon. And decades later, they come back. So lots of coming and going. And we've seen that in the New Testament. We see that with Jesus' life in a certain way. All of it is kind of exile. He leaves his home in heaven. He comes here. When he's born, he and his family head off to Egypt for a while in order to avoid King Herod. And they come back to the land. They go to Nazareth. And of course, Jesus exiled on the cross where he dies, feeling forsaken by his father, only to rise from the grave and ascend back to home. So it's a leaving home, a journey, and a coming back. We see that in the book of Acts too, as Paul and others travel throughout the Roman Empire in order to tell people about Jesus. Now, before we look at today's passage, which is Acts 27, I want us to think about how the whole story of the Bible is a story of a journey. In the beginning, God makes the universe, he makes the world, he makes people. He puts the first people in a very special place, a garden paradise, the Garden of Eden. And he gives them a job to do. They are supposed to love him and worship him and represent him, reflect his glory in a world that he made good. And they are also supposed to rule over the world, have dominion over the world. And they do that by coming under his word and obeying what he has told them to do. But of course, they don't listen to God. They don't trust God. And because of that, God has to remove them from this good place, the Garden of Eden, and they go out into the wilderness. And the rest of the Bible is one big story of how do we get back home? Because we're not home right now. How do we get back to that garden paradise? And all the little stories in the Bible, the stories of Israel, the story of Jesus' life, reflect that big story of being home, leaving, wandering through the wilderness in exile, trying to get back home. The Bible ends with very good news. That journey does end sometime in the future, when we don't know when, But at the very end of the book of Revelation, in chapters 21 and 22, we see that God makes a new world. He restores the world the way it ought to be. There's no more war, there's no more death, there's no more crying, no more sin. It's just God and his people living in this cosmic garden paradise where once again there is a tree of life and there is a river of life and there's peace. But we're not there yet. We're far from home. And I think that is the reason why all of us have a yearning, a longing, a desire that is unmet in this life. We all long for a time and a place where everything was right, where everything was good. And that actually hasn't happened in our life. We sort of look backward, hoping that we could go back home or go back to that time. But if we got there, we would find that's not it. That's not the thing that we're looking for. That's not what would satisfy our souls. That's something that C.S. Lewis writes about a number of times, actually, quite brilliantly. He says that we desire for things like pleasure and beauty, or we reminisce about some time in the past. And if we were to get those things that we long for, whether it's a good meal or a vacation, or we revisit the place where we grew up, when we get there, we find out it's a cheat, is what he calls it. We're longing for that thing, and when we get it, it doesn't satisfy our souls. And he says this, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." All of us long for that place. Now, why am I spending so much time talking about all this? Today, we're just looking at Acts 27, and on the face of it, it's just a very simple story. The Apostle Paul is being transferred from Caesarea to Rome. He does that on a boat. It's the fastest way to get there. And there's some bad weather, and there's a shipwreck. And they land on an island, Malta. That's the story. That's it. But there's a whole chapter devoted to this. So why would Luke, the author of Acts, spend so much time detailing this story? He could have told it in just a few verses. Well, I think we have to consider this. Luke is not just writing history, though he is writing history, things that really happen, but he's writing a theological account of history. He's writing theology. And I think there's a profound theological message in this passage. And so I'm going to read through Acts 27, explaining just the details of it along the way, and then after that, I'm going to unpack this theological message that I think we see here in the passage. Now, before we read Acts 27, just a quick reminder of what's happened up to this point. Paul had been in Jerusalem. He was taken into Roman custody because some Jewish people in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. They wanted to silence him. They didn't like hearing about Jesus. So they made some false charges against him. They said, Paul has come. He's trying to stir up riots. He's basically a threat to the Roman Empire. And he has profaned the temple. Neither of those things were true, but because a mob had started and they want to kill Paul, the Roman soldiers take him. They get him out of the city. They bring him to Caesarea. He's put on trial. The rulers there find that nothing has been done wrong by Paul. He is innocent. And yet Paul says, in order to get out of that area and get to Rome, he says, I want to have a trial before the emperor, before Caesar. And so they have to bring him, a Roman citizen, to Rome. So that's what's happened. So now, Acts 27, if you're looking at the Bible that's provided here in the church, we're on page 936. Page 936, and I'll read Acts 27, verses 1 through 8. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Okay, lots of places, lots of details. What's happening is this. Paul is transferred to Rome. He is under the supervision of this Roman soldier named Julius, the centurion. And the fastest way to get to Rome from where they were, Caesarea, was to get on a boat and go across the Mediterranean. There's no trains, there's no cars, there's no airplanes, so getting on a boat is the best way to go. And the soldiers and Paul and some other prisoners, and there's some other people. You notice the we, that means Luke was there. There's another guy named Aristarchus. They all get on this commercial ship. There's no passenger boats at that time, so you got to get on a boat that has some other cargo that's being sold. And they get on the ship that was from Asia, which is now Western Turkey, the province of Asia, not modern-day continent. And they start sailing along the coastline. They're hugging the coast, which is what they would normally do. And they get to a place called Myra in Lycia, which is a province in Asia, around Asia. And there they switch boats. And they get on a larger ship, which is a grain ship that was going from Alexandria, Egypt, to Rome. Grain was a big, big deal, and Egypt was known as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. That's where Romans got their grain. So the grain was on this massive ship going all the way to Rome. And so Paul and company get on that ship. Now, once they get on that ship, you find out that the wind, which we've already heard about, is against them. And so it kind of pushes them to the south side of this island in the Mediterranean called Crete. And they land at this port, which is ironically called Fair Havens. And there they have to make a decision. Are they going to stay at Fair Havens for a while, for the winter actually, or are they going to leave and keep going? So we're going to read verses 9 to 12 to find out what they do. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. The fast that Luke writes about is the Day of Atonement, which happens in the fall. That particular year, this is the year 59, it was in early October, October 5th. Now, you have to know this. Sailing during this time was very dangerous. Basically, you could sail across the Mediterranean from mid-September to mid-November, but it was dangerous. It was advised not to do that, basically. And then during the winter, from mid-November, at some point 3 months or so later, basically you don't sail across the Mediterranean because it's too stormy. So they're at a point where it's kind of risky to keep sailing. And Paul gives them a warning, says, look, I know a thing or two about shipwrecks. He had already been shipwrecked at some point, he writes about in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, if we keep going, we're not only going to lose cargo, we're going to lose our lives. But they don't listen to Paul. The soldier listens to the owner of the ship and the pilot, who probably wanted to get that grain to Rome as fast as they could to make money. And also some others say, look, this port, Fair Havens, isn't so great a place to spend 3 months or more, 4 months. So let's keep going. We'll go to this place called Phoenix. No one pays attention to Paul's warning. So we'll see that this was a very bad idea not to listen to Paul. Let's read verses 13 through 20. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So they sail towards Phoenix, out of this port, Fair Havens, and they start to get hammered by this storm. Literally, it's a typhoon that overpowers the ship. And so the crew starts to take some drastic measures to make sure that they aren't blown away totally off course. First, they take up this little boat, a dinghy, bring it on board. And then they tie ropes around the bottom of the ship, the hull, to strengthen it. It sounds a little bit strange, but I think ships in those days weren't as strong as ships would be later. And they're worried that if things keep going the way they're going, they're going to get blown all the way to this place called the Syrtis, which was an area of shoals or sandbars located about 400 miles away, right off the north coast of Africa, so way far away. So they start to toss the gear, whatever that is, some kind of anchor or some kind of sail. Finally, they start tossing some of the cargo of the ship, probably the wheat, which means they're basically tossing money overboard. So this is a pretty desperate situation. After this, they spend many days at sea in the dark without hope of being saved. And then Paul, who had just warned them that if they kept going, they were going to get into this kind of situation, he suddenly changes his tune and he says, I got a new message that I received from God. There's hope. Let's read about what Paul says in verses 21 through 26. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So Paul said, if we keep sailing, there's trouble. He was right. But now he comes to the people on the ship and he says, Look, I have this message from a messenger that's an angel of God. Actually, first he says, I told you so. And then he says the message. And he says, actually, we're not going to die. No one is going to die. Only the ship is going to be lost. An angel told me not to be afraid because I am going to go to Rome. He's going to make sure that I get to Rome. But before we get to Rome, we're going to run aground on some island. And that's exactly what happens. After being at sea for about 2 weeks, they start to approach an island. We find that in the next few verses. So let's read verses 27 through 32. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So the crew suspect they start to near land, near an island, and so they try to figure out how deep the water is. First, it's about 120 feet deep, then it's 90 feet deep, so they're getting closer to shore. It's night. They can't see. They want to make sure that they don't crash into the beach somewhere or rock somewhere in the middle of the night. So they try to slow down the process. They throw four anchors over the stern and wait until day. As this is going on, there are some sailors there who figure, hey, to make sure that we get to shore, we're going to take that smaller boat, the dinghy. We're going to pretend like we're throwing another anchor out. Then we're going to grab the dinghy. We're going to go. We're going to leave the rest of the people on the boat. Good luck to you. And Paul tells the centurion about this, and these soldiers are stopped. These sailors are stopped. Paul says, if you don't have the sailors, we're not making it to shore. We need those sailors. So they haven't reached safety yet. They're not on that island yet. There's still danger. There's still the storm that's been bearing down on them. But Paul urges them to stop and to eat because they hadn't been doing that. So let's read verses 33 through 38. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. I don't know why they didn't eat for so long. Maybe they were all seasick. Maybe it was just extremely hard to prepare any food for all those people. For whatever reason, they hadn't been eating. And Paul says, look, we're about to get to shore, but in order to get there, you're going to need your strength, so let's stop and let's eat. There are a lot of commentators that notice that the language that's used here of taking the bread and giving thanks and breaking the bread reminds us of the language that we see when Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, and we're about to observe the Lord's Supper, so that's fitting. I'm not sure why it would be a kind of Lord's Supper or communion at that time, but it just reminds us of that. At any rate, they're throwing off more wheat, you know, trying to lighten the ship so it doesn't get submerged under water, which is bearing down on them. Again, they're not out of danger yet. So finally, let's read the last few verses in this chapter to see how this ends, verse 39 through verse 44. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So finally they see the bay approaching, and the plan is to get that ship to run aground on the beach. So they cut the ropes to the anchors, they put up a sail to push them along the way, and they run aground. The ESV says a reef. That's not actually what the Greek says. The Greek says between two seas. Some other translations say a sandbar, which is probably what it was. So they don't see this sandbar, and the boat, the bottom of the boat hits it, and they're stuck. And we're told that the stern of the ship is just breaking apart. The storm is bearing down on them, and they have to get away. Now, some of these Roman soldiers, they are really worried that the prisoners and all of the chaos are going to get off the ship, they're going to swim, they're going to escape. And they say, we better kill the prisoners. Why would you do that? Well, if you're a Roman soldier and you allow prisoners under your watch to escape, you could die for that. That's how seriously the Roman Empire took things. So, that's what they want to do, but the centurion, the guy in charge, Julius, he steps in and says, no, don't do that, because he wants to make sure that Paul, a prisoner, gets to Rome. So he says, look, everyone who can swim, you're going to swim. And those who can't swim, you're going to grab on to some piece of this broken ship and float to the beach. And that's what they do. The island that they land on is Malta, and we're going to find out a little bit more about that next week as we finish the book of Acts and read chapter 28. So that's what happens in this passage. That's the story. Now, let us first think about this story in some broad theological terms. What does this mean, theologically speaking? Okay, the owner of the boat, the pilot, the soldiers, the prisoners, others like Luke, they are on this ship at a time when you're really not supposed to be sailing, when it's dangerous. And Paul warns them, and he says, if you keep going, we're all going to die. And they ignore Paul. That's kind of similar to what happens with Adam and Eve. They are warned by God, do not do this thing. They ignore God, and because of that, they're exiled. And God was right to bring them out of the Garden of Eden and bring them into the wilderness. And God would be right to take all these passengers on this ship and give them over to the sea. God would be right to give us over to our foolishness and just let us go. Because we all start out in life basically saying, I don't want you, God. I don't want to live life on your terms. And God would be just in saying, fine, you don't want to live life with me, under my care, have it your way. But God doesn't do that. In his grace, he provides for Adam and Eve. In his grace, he provides for Paul and all of these people on the ship. And in his grace, he provides for us. He makes sure that everyone who clings to Jesus, who puts their faith, their trust in Jesus, makes it safely to the other shore of this life. This story also reminds me of some other things that we see in the Bible. It reminds me of the story of Jonah. A lot of us know that story from Sunday school. Jonah was a prophet of Israel in the 8th century BC. And God told him, I want you to go to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, which at that time was the superpower of the world, and at that time was a country that threatened Israel. God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell those people to repent. In other words, to turn from what they're doing and turn to the one true God. And Jonah says, no. So what does he do? He gets on a ship, leaves out of a city called Joppa, which is very close to Caesarea, goes across the Mediterranean towards this place called Tarshish, which is probably Spain. And on the way, God creates this storm, this tempest. And the sailors on the boat figure out that the reason why this storm is happening is because this guy Jonah is on the boat, and he's done something wrong. And that's why we're all being punished with this storm. And Jonah says, yep, you got me figured out. And Jonah offers himself up. He says, if you throw me off this boat, you'll be safe. The storm will end and you will live. And so that's what happens. They throw him off the boat. And of course, he gets swallowed up by this great fish. And he stays there for 3 days, only to emerge later from the fish and finally head towards Nineveh to tell the people to repent. Jonah was caught in a storm because he disobeyed God. He didn't at first go to Nineveh and tell the people to repent. Paul was on a ship in a storm because he obeyed God. He was doing what was right. You know, they're headed towards the same place, but one guy was headed for the wrong reasons. The other guy, Paul, was headed for the right reasons. He faithfully told people to turn to Jesus. The people on the ship in Jonah's day were saved because he had sacrificed himself. He was thrown off the ship. The people on the ship in Paul's day were saved because Paul stayed on the ship. The whole reason that God made sure that ship got safely to somewhere, to some island, was because Paul had to get to Rome. So there's some kind of way that this story is almost like a reversal of the Jonah story. Jonah doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. Paul wants to go to the Gentiles. But the story of both Jonah and this story that we read in Acts remind me of Jesus. In the Jonah story, a preacher of repentance sacrifices himself so others can live. He is in the depths of the sea for 3 days, only to emerge again. Reminds us of Jesus, and it foreshadows what happened to Jesus. And that's why Jesus says, you will see the sign of Jonah, his resurrection. That connection is pretty strong because Jesus himself says that, and he says something greater than Jonah is here. He means himself. And that's in Matthew 12. The connection between this story in Acts chapter 27 and Jesus may seem to be a lot less clear, but I think we can still see it if we think a bit. I think the key is to see verse 22, where Paul says, there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. You know, okay, the ship is worth money, the wheat was worth money, but why bring up the ship? Well, think about this. The crew of the ship deserved death because they were sailing at a time when they shouldn't be sailing, and they ignored Paul's warnings. They were lost in the midst of a dark storm, and they only were able to reach safety because of God's grace. It was a gift. They didn't deserve it. If they didn't happen to land at this island of Malta, they would have just been cast further away, out more into the open Mediterranean, where they surely would have died. But God is generous. God protected them. He brought them safely to their destination. Kind of reminds me of Noah and the ark. God was going to judge the world with a flood, and Noah probably told other people about what was going to happen as he built this ark, because in 2 Peter, he's called a herald of righteousness. And we know the story. Noah and his family were saved because they got on the boat. Well, what does this all have to do with Jesus? Jesus is not only our Jonah, Jesus is our ark. Jesus is the ship that gets tossed into the dark tempest of God's wrath so that we don't have to be destroyed by that storm. When Jesus died on the cross, of course, he did not die for his own sins. He didn't have any. But he died for the sins of everyone who would turn to him from their own way of doing life on their terms, being foolish, from their own sin, from their own agenda. They turn from that stuff and they turn to Jesus, knowing that he is the only one who can get them safely to eternal life. And everyone who turns to Jesus doesn't have to fear God's wrath. They don't have to fear judgment after they die, because that judgment was already taken upon Jesus when he died on the cross almost 2,000 years ago. Paul and the men on his ship experienced darkness in the storm. When Jesus was crucified, in the middle of the day, for 3 hours, the sky went black. Why would that happen? That darkness was a sign that God's wrath, his holy, righteous, just punishment for sin, all fell on Jesus. He was thrown into the greatest tempest of all time. He experienced hell on earth. He felt forsaken by his Father. Now, that only lasted for 3 hours, but it must have felt like an eternity when Jesus was bearing that. And he did this so that everyone who is united to him does not have to experience hell, judgment, exile forever. Like the ship that was offered up and broken in place of its passengers, Jesus' body was broken on the cross so that we don't have to be broken forever. And that's what we remember when we take the Lord's Supper. That's the gospel. Jesus dies in our place. He bears the punishment that we deserve. He experiences exile on the cross so that we don't have to be cast out of God's presence forever. He was forsaken so that we don't have to be. His body was shattered on the rocks of the cross, so to speak, so that we don't have to experience that. We can make it to safety. But all that applies only to those who have faith in Jesus. What does that look like? I want to take a moment just to unpack that, in part because of a conversation I had yesterday. Let me shift metaphors from a boat to a plane. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Imagine that you have a desire to go somewhere in Europe. You've never been, and you want to go to, say, London. And you realize that realistically, the only way for you to get from Boston to London is to get on a plane. The problem is you're afraid because you've never gotten on a plane before, and you've heard about plane crashes, and you just think, I don't know, that maybe I don't want to go to London that badly. This seems a little bit shaky. Well, you start to think about it more, and you decide, I want to go to London so badly, I'm willing to learn more about planes. So you start to look up the safety records of planes. Imagine you find out all the airlines that fly from Boston to London, and you look up their safety records. Now imagine you have identified one airline you want to fly on, and you know that there's one pilot who is able to fly from Boston to London, and you look up his track record. And wouldn't you know it, he's never crashed a plane, which is why he's still alive. And he's got a lot of experience, so things are looking better. You think, okay, I don't like the idea of getting on this metal tube and going up in the sky over an ocean only to land somewhere else, but it seems safe. It, you know, everything is pointing to me being able to trust that this particular airline operating this particular plane with this particular pilot flying is going to get me safely to where I want to go. Now, you can look up all that stuff. You can know that. You can still have that desire to reach London, but that won't help you. If you don't actually buy the ticket and get on the plane, it means nothing. You can have all the ideas you want about flying, all the head knowledge about flying, but if you don't actually show that you trust the airline and the pilot by getting on that plane, you'll never get to the destination you so deeply desire to go to. Maybe you're on the plane. Maybe once you're there, you are afraid the whole time, and you're just gripping the armrest. It's just white-knuckle ride the whole time. You're staring at the back of the seat in front of you because you don't want to look out the windows. And you're just looking at your watch. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? But you get there because you had enough faith to get on the plane in the first place. You don't know everything about the plane. You don't know how the plane works exactly. You don't know everything about the pilot. You don't know what he did that morning. But you know enough, and you trust enough to get on the plane. And don't you know it, you get there safely. That's not a perfect analogy for trusting in Jesus, but it's a decent one. Of course, the problem with the analogy is that we've already seen planes come and go. We get on planes all the time. We haven't experienced the end of our journey yet, right? But we trust that what is going to happen is true because God has revealed it to us. Another problem with this analogy is that we don't have to buy a ticket with Jesus. He has bought that ticket for us. We need to take it, get to the airport, and get on the plane. That's what faith is. It is doing something. It is following Jesus. It is trusting in him and acting on that trust. It's not having an idea about Jesus. Satan knows a lot of true things about Jesus. Satan doesn't trust Jesus. So it's not enough to store up facts about Jesus, facts about God, facts about the Bible. You have to follow Jesus in faith. And what does that look like? If you follow Jesus, you love him. You can't separate trusting Jesus from loving Jesus. Because if you know what Jesus did for you, you are so thankful and you love him. And what does Jesus say about those who love him? If you love me, he says, basically three times in John 14, you will keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, you will keep his commandments. I don't think Jesus expects that we'll do that perfectly. He certainly doesn't demand perfection, because that would nullify what he did in dying on the cross for our sins. But he expects us to do something, to act. Even if we don't understand the whole Bible, even if we don't know everything, even if we still have questions that aren't answered, we get on. We get on board. And following Jesus means simple things like we love God, we love other people. We treat our neighbors the way that we would want to be treated. It means you start reading the Bible so you can actually know more about this God who saved you. You start praying because you want to talk to this God who saved you. You become part of a local church because the church is where God is working out salvation, where his wisdom and his power is revealed. You start serving other people because Jesus came to serve and not be served. You get baptized because, not that it saves you, but it is a sign of a change in your identity, a change in your status. Your old life is gone. You've risen to a new life. You have been washed of your sins. You've been united to Jesus, and you want everyone to know it. You want to make that known publicly. Following Jesus means clinging on to him through the storms of life, even when things are difficult and hard and things just feel like they're bearing down on you. You trust that in the end, all is going to work out because he has provided for you. As I said at the beginning, we're all longing for home. We're all longing for a better place, for a better time. We want more than this life offers us. All of us want that. The only way to get there, to that place, the only ship that is sailing to that place is Jesus. He is the only one who has sacrificed himself so that we can be brought to safety. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus truly, or if you know people who don't know Jesus, this is so important for you to start to learn to think about how you could speak to other people about Jesus. I would urge everyone to think about this. What do you trust in when you die? What do you think is going to happen when life ends? How can you be certain about what happens? You know, no one's ever got on that plane and gone to that destination and come back except one who's told us what's going to happen. Jesus went to that destination and came back. He died and he rose from the grave in a body that can never die again. And he told us this. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Do you believe this? It's not too late to get on board. That ship has not yet sailed. So we want to get on board. We want to bring other people with us. We want to persuade them to put their trust in Jesus and be brought safely to shore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message, for this chapter of Acts, for the reality that Jesus came. He left his home in order to bring us to our true home. He was exiled so that we don't have to be exiled forever. And I pray that we would trust him and follow him. And I pray you would bring more people along. I pray that you would help us to be loving enough and bold enough to reach out to other people and tell them about Jesus. I pray that when we do that, other people would get on board. I pray that you would bring more people to be a part of this church, not because it's the greatest church, not because we have all the answers, but because we're trying to teach what you've revealed to us. So help us to do that, Father, and may you be glorified in all of this. May we see how great you are and sing your praises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.